Everyone, welcome to Living Hope Finley Podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm here with...
What's up, Dave?
This is Blair. What's up, Blair? Hey, Blair.
And Dewey.
Hey, good to see you guys.
Good to see you, too. So, great sermon yesterday, by the way. You tried something new.
I did.
You preached without notes in front of you.
It was terrifying. It was my first time doing that.
It was good, though.
Well, thanks.
You did a good job. I noticed, I was like halfway through, I was sitting in the back, and I looked up, and I was like, he doesn't even have a pulpit in front of him. So how did you do that? Did you just have like a little note card in your Bible, or just have it all up in your brain?
So I wrote out what I was going to say, and so I had like a full manuscript, and then I just organized it by thoughts, and I practiced it, and I put notes away. And I hid them away so I couldn't go to them if I wanted to. And then I was just exposed and terrified for like 40 minutes or whatever. And that's what I did. It was on my bucket list. Like, one of these days, I'm going to preach without notes. And I'm like, today's the day. So I went for it.
Yeah, I was going to ask you why you did that, but you just answered my question.
Yeah. So.
It was very clear that it's a sermon you've been preparing most of your life.
Most of your life, yes.
Yeah. That's why I felt comfortable doing it. Because, like, this is, I love studying the Apostle Paul, particularly, like, his ministry and missions, you know, as, like, a former missionary. This was something I spent a lot of time studying. So, I kind of felt like, man, if there's any passage I can do this with, it'd be this one. So, thanks, guys.
Yeah, so good job. I sat through both services yesterday. I didn't intend to, but my daughter came to first service, and my wife came to second service. So I was like, I'll sit with both of them. So, yeah, well done.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Well, if you were there for two services, you know that each service I gave homework assignment.
Yeah.
And I said, I think in one of them that I was going to even try to check on homework. Mm-hmm. So the homework assignment...
Don't start with us. That's not fair. That's not fair. Because we're the only two who showed up.
I'm scrambling here. Yeah. You're the only two that came back. So, so the homework assignment was, you know, to craft a short story explaining of something that Christ accomplished in your life in a way that, you know, magnifies Jesus's accomplishment, his work, and not so much you or your accomplishment. So, just curious, Blair, Dewey, if you have a story of Christ accomplishing something in or through you.
Well, Dewey, go ahead.
I just was going to say Blair. Yeah,
beat you to it.
Nice.
He who speaks first.
That's right.
So I don't want to be melodramatic, but I've just had a lot of different things in my life that, you know, death of loved ones. I've dealt with anxiety, depression in my life, and I would say that probably that would be the one that stands out to me most. My junior year of college, I just was really, I was struggling. I was diagnosed with obsessive compulsive, and I couldn't get thoughts and out of my mind. They just, like, my mind was molasses, and they would just stick there. And I became obsessed with the fact that I was, God had cast me out. And I was theologically immature. And so I would say it was a supernatural work when the Holy Spirit just assured me of my salvation, that Jesus loved me, he died for me, that I was in Christ, and I was a child of God. And I was reading Ephesians 3:14 through 21. I remember it. I was in my dorm room, and it just leapt off the page, and just God reassured me of that. And that didn't remove all of my anxiety and depression, but it's never been the same since then, especially around that topic of assurance of salvation.
Great. Well, there was a time in my life when I would say I was not very discerning. It's still an area where I'm growing. So for instance, when I was at, a church in Michigan, I read a book and I recommended it to the congregation. Later on, my senior pastor read the book. He's like, did you read this book? This book is terrible. I'm going to sit down with you and I'm going to go through the book. Bring your copy. I'm going to show you. He's like, page 99. this isn't right. So that's an example of him teaching me. So I think over the years in, you know, ministry experience, reading the Bible for myself, being around guys like you, other people in the congregation, being around other elders who are more doctrinally discerning, I have that gift. That's been helpful for me. So that sounds funny from coming from a senior pastor, but I have a personality that's pretty easygoing, but that could bleed over sometimes into not calling truth truth and not calling untruths false, but just saying, hey, can we make a way for this? So I think God's really changed me and challenged me through the Bible and through the examples of others to say, you can't just get along with every wind of doctrine that comes along. You've got to be discerning. And especially as a pastor of a church, along with other elders and pastors, we are gatekeepers of doctrine, protectors of the sheep, and you've got to call things wrong and false, and that will not be taught here. We cannot do that. So just growing in that area. So I'm thankful for that, and I think the church has benefited from that, and certainly benefited from people who've taught me and being part of that team, like an elder team. So
I think some of those stories are maybe the hardest ones to think about because that was drawn out over time, right?
Yes. Long time.
Because a lot, you know, that I have stories that are like flash, bang, boom, moot moments, right? Where everything changed. But Blair, you just kind of even remind me of a story in my life with my relationship to the local church. So like there was a time where I felt very much that church was not relevant. It was lots of pretenders and hypocrites are in it. And I'm not a fan of organized religion, even as like a younger believer, right? It's involved in campus ministry. We're doing the real stuff. And, you know, but then God started convicting me and I really just threw myself into a local church, became a member, all that kind of stuff. And over the years, Christ just has been like kneading my heart with a love for the local church and showed me that it's not organized. It's not an organized religion. It's like, right, we're all trying to follow Jesus together.
Organic.
We're working it out together, right? And that I didn't know before, but I know now just how much I and others need, you know, a community of support of other people who have the Holy Spirit to walk with and follow Jesus together. So, you know, that's something that Christ is still working and accomplishing in my life. But it's... It's hard to notice those long workings of Christ in your life because sometimes it's years and years and years, and it's good sometimes to look back and take a snapshot of, hey, this is where I was then, and this is where I am now, and it's definitely not by my effort, but it's something that Christ worked in me. So I love your guys' stories. It's encouraging. It's good.
There's more.
Yeah.
But no, there is. Not for today.
Yeah. We'll save those for heaven. So we're back in Romans, and we studied Romans chapter 15, and I taught from verses 14 through 19, and I just really highlighted what Paul was saying about what Christ has accomplished, and I was wondering maybe, Dewey, if you'd be willing just to read that passage, get kind of an overview of it.
All right, Romans 15, 14 through 19. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that by offering the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ.
Illyricum, right?
Illyricum. I'm sorry.
We were just talking about Iconium before the before our podcast.
Illyricum sounds like Illyricum. It could be a good medicine too. Like Iconium.
Illyricum.
Take Iconium. Two pills of Iconium and three of Illyricum.
Call
before,
me tomorrow.
Yeah. Do it before you eat, though.
Illyricum. All these names.
Illyricum.
It's like in a Bible, it's a Bible study nightmare. It's like, I've never read scripture before. And the Bible study leader assigns me the passage with all the names in it that I can't pronounce.
I think it's great because you can tell, obviously, like we've been reading our Bibles and not like listening to our Bibles, right? Because mm-hmm. everyone comes out with different ways of pronouncing
that's
it,
true.
You mm-hmm. know? And then you hear it, if you hear someone who's like a preacher or teacher say, it's like, oh, that's how I'm going to say it. And then you start saying it that way. And then later on you find out, well, there's other scholars who call it something different. It's like, yeah, whatever. So is it logos or logos? What is it?
Oikos?
It's logos.
Oikos?
It's yogurt. So Paul is rounding out the longest letter he's written that's in your New Testament. And it seems like he's beginning to land the plane because he's talking personally to the church in Rome. And he's talking about, you know, why he wrote this letter. One of it is an encouragement that he's not writing it because he sees anything wrong with them. Right. So verse 14, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, they're able to instruct. And but he's saying that I'm just writing this because of the grace of God given to me. Right. My role as a priest, a minister of the gospel. And so even on some points, wrote very boldly, and it's really just to encourage and to equip them. And then Paul talks about what Christ has accomplished through him, fulfilling the ministry of the gospel throughout, you know, a big section of the Mediterranean, a good, you know, maybe a third of the Roman Empire, somewhere around there, in his ministry. And he says, it's not me, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ's accomplishment through me that I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. So that's what Paul is basically saying in this passage. And I want to ask you guys, as we dive in here, what's interesting is when the Apostle Paul says, I mean, this is a big letter. There's a lot of investment in it. And he's basically saying to the church in Rome, I'm satisfied about you. You don't need any teaching or correction, but I'm just going to write this by way of reminder. And one thing that I've noticed in preparing for this is that this is a theme that comes up a lot in the Bible. You see it a lot in the New Testament. You see Peter saying, I'm writing this to remind you. 1 Corinthians 4:17, I'm sending Timothy to remind you of my ways. So there's this theme in the Bible of like believers need to be reminded of what they already know. So what do you guys think of that? Like, why is that the case? Why do we need that?
So one thought that comes to my mind is that we have the Bible. So the Bible itself is written down. It is a book that is preserved. Why? Because we need to be reminded. And so we as humans become forgetful. We insert things. We have our own thoughts. And so what we do when we study scripture is we refocus, recalibrate, we come back to the original meaning of the text we study. And Christianity is a religion, a relationship, yes, but a religion that demands that we study this book. And so just very broad, I just was thinking about your question there is that this is a faith that demands that we go back to the book as a whole. And we do this every Sunday. We talk about the gospel where we say amen, because there's something in our heart that resonates with what we're reminded of.
And I'd say central to our discipleship as Christians is the ministry of the word. You know, go back to John 15, whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If I abide in you and you in me and my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit, those types of things. So, and there's lots of factors as to why we need those reminders. Life can get busy. We can get distracted. We can get off course. And so we start focusing on our own like selfish thoughts or the self-directed life, or messages from the outside that can just be distracting or earthly. So we need the eternal word to come along and to refocus us. And so I think, you know, we've all done biblical counseling, but I think that's essentially what biblical counseling is sitting down with someone, and slowing things down. Because when you're struggling with anxiety or anger or whatever it is, you're forgetting the things of God. You're just reacting out of your flesh. But sitting down in a particular environment to slow down, let's look at what you're dealing with. Let's look what the Bible says. How does this apply to your life? And it helps people to refocus and recalibrate. So I think, you know, what Peter said, 2 Peter 1:12-13, and Paul even saying, you're able to admonish one another. You're able to instruct each other. That's great. But just reminding you of these things. So I think that's part of the ministry of the word and pastoral ministry. One-to-one ministry too, not just vocational pastoral ministry.
I like your reminder of what, you know, Jesus said about abiding. And I just love that picture, like abide in my word, because it's not... It's like you're remaining in, you're living in, you're, you know, swimming in this truth, this gospel reality that doesn't change. And like you said, like in biblical counseling, it's like, man, we live in a fast moving world. Everything's changing. Our context is always changing. And it's very easy to get lost in like how to live, you know, how to walk with Christ and how to live the Christian life out in context that's always in flux. But just the groundedness that God's word never changes and the gospel never changes. And we just, like you said, Blair, we need to slow down.
Yeah. And our emotions can get swept up with the mood of the moment too. Like you maybe watch a news story or someone sends you something. And it's like, wow, I think I should be alarmed about this. And then you forget that God is in control or no, you know, God will take care of me. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added unto me. So we need those reminders from the word of Christ.
So Dave, I'll ask you, why do you think Paul reminded the Romans? What did they need to be reminded of?
Well, in that passage, he's saying it's because of the grace given me by God. And he goes to his identity, being called by Christ to be a minister to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. And not only has God called him to that, and that's who he is in Christ, but it also bore fruit, something that he's like can boast about, that Christ accomplished through me, fulfilling the gospel up into Illyricum, which is the border to Rome, right? So he's like, look, this is what Christ has used me for. I don't want to miss on the opportunity to let Christ, you know, extend this gift to help you and to equip you. So, and I think you see that in the letter, right? So for example, you have the heckler in Romans, you know, Romans 1-12, where Paul's like laying out, you know, doctrine and clearly talking about the gospel. And then, you know, you have this heckler that comes up, this question that Paul answers. And you see, it's like, Paul's almost like rehearsing or even like training or practicing with him. It's like, when someone says this, this is how you should reply, or this is how you can reply. When someone says, I don't think it's fair that God would judge us if we're all sinners. You know, I don't think it's fair that, you know, God is free to have mercy. And I don't think it's, you know, what about keeping the law? Don't the Jews have some kind of advantage? Doesn't ethnicity have something to do with this? And it's like, Paul's just like showing them, here's how you deal with false teaching. And not that they don't know the gospel, but it's just a very clear way of equipping them, right, to answer false teachers.
On a little bit of a side note, what a treasure to have received this letter.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a larger letter, of course. Expensive letter.
Yeah.
For parchment and papyrus. And but, you know, you're the Romans. You've been going along all these years. Church is growing. God's doing great things. And now you have a copy of, you know, this exquisite explanation of the gospel through by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So I think that can say, let's treasure the Word of God. Yeah. We have a reminder of heavenly things. So if you got it, open it,
I think that the book of Romans too, it's almost like a reference manual. You know, we all have studied and there are certain books that we have that we just go back for reference.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of a systematic theology. It's like, I've read the book, but I need to be reminded.
Right.
I need to go back and reference and brush up on. And so I think for the Romans, it's like, hey, here's a gift from the Apostle Paul. That's a tool to keep you grounded when you need to brush up on some of these things, some of these places where you're vulnerable. The heckler comes and you can go back and say, no, this is biblical teaching.
I think that also grounds why Romans for me is a lot, is a lot better reference point to go to first than someplace like 1st or 2nd Corinthians. As much great stuff there is in there, he's replying to letters and questions that we don't have. And so it's a lot more difficult. And I think you can, to some degree, like wade into the context of what's going on in Corinth, but it's a lot harder. Where Romans is, Paul's a lot more removed from that church. He's aware a little bit of what's going on, but like you said, Dewey, he's just able to just like just provide a great reference, just lay out his gospel in very clear terms, not addressing anything that we're not aware of, really. And that's really helpful.
I think it'd be pretty encouraging to hear from Paul, you know?
Yeah.
I'm convinced you yourselves are full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. You're able also to admonish one another. You're a good, strong church.
Yeah.
Or network of churches, house churches. That's exciting.
Do we have a sense or a feel what would Paul's reputation have been in the early church at this point? You know, you get a letter from Paul. It's like, wow, the Apostle Paul has written to us, you know?
Well, in Corinth, didn't he have to, he had to defend his apostleship?
Yeah.
So that didn't go so well. I mean, there was some sort of, they had a reputation against him, that he was strong in letter, but weak in person and those types of things. So just off the top of my head, but...
I think
his resume here that he says, you know, I've preached the gospel and as far around as Illyricum from Jerusalem, and that says something. But
I was reading an author, a scholar named Eckhart Schnabel. I don't know if I said that right, but it's fun to say Schnabel.
It is.
Eckhart Schnabel.
Dr. Eckhart Schnabel.
And he wrote these like really big tomes on, you know, the mission of the early church. And he devotes a lot of time to Paul. And what he said, which he tries to back up, is that Paul would have been the most known Jew in the Mediterranean, in the Roman Empire. Even when Paul was being questioned by the priest and the high priest, he didn't even know who the high priest was. Because back then, the high priest, the Roman government made the high priest change every year. And so you didn't even have a consistent leader, right, within Judaism at that time. But you have Paul, who traveled through much of the known Roman world, and he would have been, so he argues like, yeah, Paul would have been known. And the very fact, like, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 16, look at how many people that he knows that's in Rome where he himself hasn't been yet.
Yeah.
So
true.
Sounds like he was getting around.
Mm-hmm. So they get this letter from Paul. It's probably kind of a big deal. You know, it's like, wow, these are truths that we need to really think about and focus on.
16:3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So Paul had ministered with them in, was it Corinth and Ephesus?
Yeah.
So, and then they go back to Rome. So they've got that relationship already. So
one interesting thing that Paul says is, I don't know what the NASB says, but I'm using the ESV. In verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God.
I found reason for boasting.
Boasting.
In things pertaining to God. Yep.
Yeah.
Boasting, proud.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, during the message, I wrestle a little bit, and I wonder if we can just wrestle a little bit more of, you know, what is the place for boasting or for pride in the Christian life? I think sometimes I have felt that, you know, we need to deflect, you know, all glory, all pride, all, you know, I guess, sense of accomplishment. That, you know, we're nothing, we're worms, but at the same time, you know, it's like self-righteousness is a damnable danger, right? So what does it mean that, you know, Paul is able to say, I'm proud of my work for God? I mean, I talked about it a little bit in the sermon, but I don't know if you guys had any thoughts or anything stood out for you as you thought about this.
Well, one cross-reference, so 1 Corinthians 1:30, let's see. Maybe I should back up here to 28. So 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So I would say that as he sort of cuts out from under us all of our legs that we could stand on for salvation. In that context, it's a comparison of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. But by his doing, I love that language, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as written, let him who boast in the Lord. So I actually see that's in regard to salvation, even sanctification too. But over in Romans, I see Paul actually boasting in the Lord. So, you know, God has accomplished this through me. Because there is a human agency to this, you know, we have mouths, we must open them. We have feet, we go to different places to share the gospel. We have minds, we in the spirit, we write things that are helpful for people. So he's boasting in the Lord. If he's boasting in himself, you know, doesn't he play around with that a little bit? Dewey, you looked up those verses, right, before?
Yeah, just 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and even into 12, he talks about this idea of boasting and saying sarcastically, he's like, you want credentials? I'll give you my credentials, 2 Corinthians 11. It's
okay,
like
I'll play through that game. Let's go.
But it's almost like he wants to undermine this human way of boasting. And in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 17, let the one who boasts boasts in the Lord. And it seems that, like in Romans here, he's boasting in the Lord. He mm-hmm. says that even in Christ, mm-hmm. right? And then he's like, I'm not going to boast except what Christ has done through me. So it seems that Paul also, another thought that I had was Paul's very grounded in his sinfulness, his weakness. So into 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's like he's very aware of this thorn that he has, and this thorn has been given him to keep him humble and ultimately dependent upon Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about himself being the chief of sinners, and he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He's like, I am. And so there's this humility about Paul where he recognizes that anything that is accomplished is actually Christ at work in him. And so it's grounded in this this weakness, this humility that he is very dependent. I'm also thinking of Philippians 4, right? He says something very arrogant, but then he prefaces it. He's like, I can do all things, mm-hmm. right? It's like he's talking about all the suffering he's been through and being able to find contentment. You know, I can deal with, you know, whether I have a lot or if I have a little, I can do all things. But he says, through Christ who strengthens me. So it's this humility that I think brings him back and is the contrast between the kind of boasting that is destructive and the kind of boasting that actually gives glory to God.
I found this with a quick little search on my Bible study software. The Greek word for boasting, used here in Romans 15:17, means to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. So I've found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So I would just glance at this. So verse 16... verse 15, 16, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So he could have said, you know, I'm the big dog, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, look at my title. But he's saying this was actually a grace given to me from God. That's where this calling came from. This is where the stewardship came from. So even in his throwing around his title, he says, this is from God. This is my stewardship. This is my calling. This is my responsibility.
And it seems like when he does throw around that title, he's doing it to illustrate what negative boasting looks like. Mm-hmm. Like in the Corinthians section, 2 Corinthians 10, 11, he's like, I'm talking like a madman here. This is like foolish for me to say this. And it's like, it's almost a sarcastic way. This is how you all are getting your credentials. You're like, I'm gonna have more credentials both ways, but ultimately my credentials are in my weakness.
Back in Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So I'm assuming that word is doulos, but I'll look it up. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 5, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So again, this is a received position and stewardship. It's not earned. So yeah, I think there's a good balance. He's boasting in the things which pertain to God versus boasting in his own credentials. And yes, Romans 1:1, that is the word doulos, which is a slave owned by someone else, the property of an owner.
You had pointed out just along these lines in Luke chapter 18, that you have the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if we want an example of negative boasting, we have the Pharisee here in verse 9, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told, so Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we go on, these two men went up from the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men. So there he is comparing himself.
Like his first three words were okay, but then after that, it just all fell apart.
God, I thank you. Yeah, that's great. But I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, terrible. Adulterers, or even like the tax collector.
Yeah.
I fast twice a week. I give, so you have this mixing of, yeah, God, I want to thank you, but really I'm going to boast in what I do, what I accomplish. Mm-hmm. The tax collector, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See me meriting this, God, see all that I do, all I accomplish. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there I get the sense, like Paul is saying, I'm the chief of sinners, right? It's, mm-hmm. it's this humility, this brokenness. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here's the punchline. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the exaltation isn't so much bad. It's about, though, the exaltation coming from God as the result of our brokenness, our humility, our weakness. And so, and it points to the glory of God, because who's doing the justifying here? Ultimately, God. This tax collector has nothing to offer. He doesn't do all these things. His resume is,
yeah,
he's a tax collector, but he's actually exalted by God because he's broken.
All right. I think that's a great passage. I was talking to someone about this too, who is, I think, coming from a perspective that somehow God puts righteousness in me and I get to work it out. And so there is a degree that I do contribute to kind of what's you know, happening in my life. And I talked to him about this exact passage in this story. And so just to play devil's advocate, Dewey, with you, let's pretend that I'm this Pharisee and I'm standing before God and he says, you're not justified. You're not right. Mm-hmm. This other guy is, but you're not. Well, didn't you listen to my prayer? I said, I thank you, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Look, I give you credit that I am not like these other people. So how can you say, or that I'm not right?
Well, I would point to verse 9. First off, so Jesus is laying out the context that this person is trusting in himself. So
yeah.
He does say, I thank you, God, but it seems like he's thanking God as it's God, thank you,
uh-huh.
but really look at me.
Thank you for me.
Yeah.
Thank you for me.
And so maybe out of, we don't know his motives, but he was trusting in himself and he's thanking God maybe because that's just how you start the prayer. That's the box you check.
Yeah.
But he's ultimately pointing to his accomplishments.
Yeah.
Contrasted with the tax collector who doesn't have anything to offer.
Yeah.
There's absolutely nothing that he has to offer. And that's the difference. The gospel is us coming to God with nothing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have nothing that I merit. God's love. He comes at me by grace. And that's what the tax collector has, is only the grace of God, only trust in him, And there's nothing he can point to. But the Pharisee has all these things to point to, and he makes sure that we know about it. You know, all that he, you know, tithes and does, and wow, he's a really good guy.
Jesus answers in similar situations. Have you never read, mm-hmm. I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Mm-hmm. So here you are, Mr. Pharisee, Mr. Pharisee man.
Yes, I'm here.
Within your prayer, you really seem to be propping yourself up by comparing to that man over there. Why don't you just worry about yourself and have your own heart examined by God? And if you are in a better place, why not help that man versus just being thankful that you're not him? So I think, you know, Jesus says all the time that our religion, our relationship with him, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, also needs to move into loving your neighbor as yourself. So I think true righteousness is then expressed in a changed heart and a sensitive spirit towards the needs of others to express love.
I think we can take all of our stories that we did in the beginning of this, and we can turn it into the Pharisee's prayer, right? So like, Blair, you can say, God, I thank you that I speak the truth and I'm discerning, right? Dewey, you'd be like, I thank you that I'm not unsure about my salvation. I know that you love me, right? I can say, God, I thank you that, you know, I love your church and I'm committed to the local church. And again, be the exact same kind of person that, you know, this Pharisee was. And so I think, yeah, I don't know. I'd like thinking about this and teasing out, you know, what is the difference between being like this self-righteous, you know, Pharisee that ended up looking down on others and being the humble, you know, chief of sinners like Paul, who's able to boast and be proud of what Christ has accomplished through him.
I just think that is it.
Yeah.
It starts with humility and saying, I have nothing. I have nothing to give to God. So if I'm going to boast, I'm boasting in the Lord. And so for me, I'm not depressed because of Jesus. Mm-hmm. All I had to offer, the best I could muster, was a fake smile or wiping away a tear and saying, I'm okay. That's all I could offer. But it was fake. It was man-made. It was manufactured. I had nothing to give God, but Jesus swooped down and did what I could not do. And I am joyful now. I have hope because of Jesus. Like, see the difference? Like, like I did it. No, I did not.
Yeah.
I have nothing to give. And I think Paul had that sense. He saw himself in 1 Timothy 1. Even in his older days, he still saw himself as the chief of sinners, not in a self like hating way, but I think in a way that like, cause very closely after that in me, the chief of sinners, God might show mercy. Right. So it's like, it's wrapped in the gospel. It's reframed. Or even 2 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about his thorn, it's like, you know, it's almost like he's boasting in this weakness, because in his weakness, he's strong. Mm-hmm. And so I really just would boil the difference down to that humility, that dependence, that right perspective.
And you think about, you know, we're all involved in ministry, vocationally. The effects that you see the Word of God and the Gospel and the Holy Spirit bringing about cannot be directly traced back to the servants, right?
Well, how many times, Blair, I know you've said this, I've felt it, Dave, you've felt it. It's like, I felt like I just laid an egg today. That sermon was not, but somebody will come up and they'll say, "Pastor, that was the best sermon." And I'm like, "Where did that come from?"
You say it was.
It's like I was stammering, I was stuttering, I was
my thoughts weren't clear, and I completely missed a point that I should have said.
But God, despite us, uses it.
Right. That's good. I think that's important. That way we we're not glory grabbers. Keep our fingers off the glory, because God works the effects.
Do you think it's fair in this passage to, we're not comparing ourselves to Paul, but seeing ourselves kind of in Paul's same place, you know, especially when he talks about, you know, his calling, and the grace of God given to him in the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, to offer them to God. And, you know, I just think it's really easy to see, wow, he fulfilled, like through him, Christ fulfilled the ministry of the gospel in like a big chunk of the Roman Empire. And so let's bow down to Paul, right? I'm saying that sarcastically. Let's bow down to Paul and go, I could never do that. But do you think it's fair to say, you know, like what Paul is talking about when he's looking at himself and what Christ has done through them is something that we all can do?
I think so. I was trying to think of this picture in my head. It's like the difference between cheering on professional athletes on the field. Wow, look at what they can do. And then actually being on the team. Maybe you're just a water boy, or maybe you're in the front office organizing spreadsheets, but you're still part of the team. So you may not be the one who has the highest, and just you have to compute this into spiritual things, has the highest abilities, but you're still on the team. You're still active in moving the team forward. And I loved your contextual work. Just a little high five here on your sermon prep as you took us back to Romans 12:1, where similar priestly language is being used here. So, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, so Romans 1 through 11, look what God has done, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's priestly language, your spiritual service of worship. And then Paul in Romans 15 is also saying the same type of language. Verse 16, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he offered himself up in obedience to God's call in his life, and he maximized the stewardship that God had given him. So we can be involved in that for sure.
Yeah.
How has God gifted you? What relationships has he put around you? Where can you serve in the local church or in the local community or in your family? Are you maximizing the gift or gifts that God has given you? And I think that's all God asks of you and me. We're not to be like Paul. He had a unique calling in terms of exact match, but we're to be exactly like God wants us to be.
And I think with that, we don't all play the same role in the body. So Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12 with spiritual gifts in the body, I don't have the same prominent, maybe, place in the body as Paul, but yet it's an important part. Mm-hmm. And I think back to last week as well, we talked about making disciples. And so we're called to do that. And to keep pushing the ball down the field. And so whatever small role I can play in that, I am a priest. I am, in that sense, called to take up this banner and this commission of Jesus and own that. And my small way here in Findlay, Ohio, to do that and be used by God and delight in that.
Yeah, I know I'm a community outreach pastor. I didn't mean to like put force multiplication into this, but I'm not trying to.
Is that okay? All you think about?
No, it's not all I think about. But I was just thinking about the simplicity of what Paul's role was and the simplicity of the call response to the gospel. You know, Romans 12:1 is in response to God's mercy, offer yourself to God, and God uses you also to invite others to do the same.
Yeah, and the rest are a small part of Romans 12, whatever gift you've received, then go and use it.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so it's going to look different for different people. There's different ways God has gifted you to invite others, right, to respond to God's mercy. But essentially, that's what it means to be a disciple. It's this identity piece.
Amen.
So, and then Paul talks about the Holy Spirit accomplishing signs and wonders to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. And I talked a little bit about that. What was the importance of the Holy Spirit doing signs and wonders through Paul? And also, how should we be careful or aware of really what signs and wonders are and really what they aren't? Because I do think a number of Christians can get in a dangerous territory with them, I guess, being obsessed about it.
I think I hear that obsession all the time, and the obsession comes with the supernatural, and people get really focused on, I've heard it, you know, angels or certain gifts, or they have certain teachers they follow that do these miraculous things. And I've heard it described as an overrealized eschatology. They want heaven on earth now, but they're missing the point that you pointed out yesterday, you know, in regards to just the proclamation of the word and the change of people's hearts being miraculous. Why don't we seek that more than these, like these supernatural, like, I don't know, displays of heaven on earth where, you know, I don't know, just it points us, I think, away from the gospel to usually a teacher or prominent teaching or things like that.
Hey, so let's have some fun with this question. Yeah. So I just did a quick little search again on my Logos Bible software. This program is not underwritten by Logos Bible software.
But if you want to underwrite us, good. You can.
Yeah, if you wanted to get a hold of this Logos. Oh, boy. But it says, so let's, tracing the phrase signs and wonders. So Matthew 24:44, as well as Mark 13:22. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders and lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. So again, not all signs and wonders are to be sought after, and sometimes they're done by the demonic. John 4:48, Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So there's a warning there that not all signs and wonders automatically lead to faith. Sometimes people are just tantalized by them and marvel at them for the sake of entertainment. It doesn't necessarily always lead to faith. Acts 2:22, Jesus Nazarene, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. So in that particular case, Jesus' ministry was authenticated by the signs and wonders and miracles that God did through him. And I would say the sheer volume of them in the ministry of Jesus is a major evidence of his sonship to the Father. The apostles, Acts 2:43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And Acts 5:12, very similar. Stephen, one of the seven, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. And also, I wanted to get down here to Romans 15:19. We mentioned that was part of Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And then Hebrews 2:4, actually go up to verse 3 also. After it was at the first time, first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So a quick summary there says that God does provide signs and wonders through his son, through prophets like Elisha, and then through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles to authenticate and confirm the word. So that there's definitely that category, but there's also the category, especially in the end times, of false signs and false wonders, or signs and wonders being performed, which point actually to a false prophet. So just quick little survey there. So what was your question originally? Sorry.
Well, I think you answered it. One was, what is the danger of, you know, maybe just a deep interest, fascination, or even an obsession with, well, this is what Christ does. This is what the apostles did. This is what people like Stephen did. So, you know, maybe I think sometimes people can judge a ministry based on whether that's happening or not, or even somehow.
I like to usually point to the fact that I'm not Paul.
Yeah.
Or Jesus.
Right.
Or
Peter.
One of the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it can be a danger because you can just chase the experience mm-hmm. versus being committed to the truth of the previously revealed word of God, which has been given to us, and it's supreme revelation of God himself through the person of Jesus.
And I just come back to Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Like, we have God's word, we have the gospel. So we should busy ourselves with teaching and preaching and proclaiming the gospel, the word of God.
I do want to mention also 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, essentially, when I came to you, I wasn't some eloquent person. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of women's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there's a link to Romans 15, 19. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So, you know, I believe God obviously worked in the days of Jesus, worked in the days of the apostles through signs and wonders, can do so today if he so chooses. But again, we're not to have faith in the signs and wonders themselves. And what Paul's saying in Romans 15 is that his message was authenticated. God brought the Gentiles to faith through the power of the word, but also it was authenticated by signs and wonders and the mm-hmm. power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I would say now we've got the scriptures written for us to be able to increase our faith, not needing those signs and wonders necessarily in real time.
So when I was in India, I still am always really skeptical of this sort of thing, because there was a lot of abuse and false signs and false wonders and people trying to do all kinds of stuff. I mean, but it also was a good, a very strong encouragement for us, because in the, in that context, it's like there's so many gods worshiped, and you preach Christ, and they're just either going to add Christ to the other gods that they already worship, or they're going to laugh you out of town. And sometimes, you know, you're coaching other pastors and other church planters to share the word, to teach the Bible. And it's very easy in that context to think it's just going to fall on deaf ears. But what is the power of the God? And, like, you know, it's the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel. And that you can preach Christ knowing that it's the work of Christ to authenticate his word. And God's free to do that.
Yes.
And there's many times I didn't know what to do when, like, half the people I talk to have some just this amazing testimony of a healing or something like that that led them to faith in Christ. I normally would be really skeptical of that, except that, like, they're walking with the Lord. They're inviting others to follow Jesus. They're clearly the gospel has worked in their life. And I don't know what to say to that other than it's like, awesome. God's working, you know? But I think, like, I think you said it, Dewey, it's like we preach the word, we share the gospel. It's not our eloquence. It's not our power. We're pointing to the power of the one who's able to open eyes, to change minds, to transform hearts. And God is free to do that however mm-hmm. he wants. Mm-hmm. And I think you can rest in that and not get caught up in, I don't know, an obsession over it.
And let's remember that a transformed heart, whether from darkness to light or from being wounded and being healed, is probably a greater miracle than healing an arm or whatever. I mean, God can do what he wants. I don't want to overstep my bounds here. But for someone to turn from spiritual blindness to spiritual light is, or to be born again.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus even says the mystery of it in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and so it is with the Spirit. So God does an amazing work. Last thing I want to say, and I'll turn it over to you, is the difficulty with seeking miracles all the time is that miracles are called miracles for a reason. I heard someone say if they happen all the time, they'd be called normals. Mm-hmm. But they're not normals, they're miracles. God suspends the laws of nature to perform those things, and they don't happen all the time. And so if you have a ministry that is, you know, week after week, we're seeking miracles, we're seeking signs, I think let's just spend some time preaching the gospel and let God work in that. So those are some ponderings I have.
I just was going to say that oftentimes we seek the miracles more than we seek Christ. We want the supernatural event, or we want the heaven on earth now, and we end up seeking that more than we seek Christ.
If you're walking with Jesus, God is personally, intimately involved in your life, and he's working in and through you.
Amen.
You are experiencing the supernatural.
Yeah, you are. You are. And
the formation of the fruit of the Spirit in your life.
Yeah. And I have to think more of what you said, Blair, because I don't always equate signs and wonders with miracles, because I think sometimes miracles is like, okay, there's these laws of nature that aren't broken except God. But it's like, man, it's like, if I consider how sinful I am, it's like every single day is a miracle in that God actually works grace through
grace,
me. Yeah. I don't know.
Well, think about that. Think about the idea that we believe in a man who walked on earth, like as a real historical figure. He died a real death, and we believe that he rose again. Like for somebody that's on the outside that does not believe in the Bible, we are crazy.
Add on to that, he's alive and he's reigning from heaven right now.
Right.
Yeah.
You guys are weird, man.
Anticipating his return.
Like, we believe that. Like, we will die for that.
Yeah.
I hope. I trust that that would be.
Yeah.
And so that is a miracle that we believe that. And I think about that. And it, isn't that one of the things that we point to say, yeah, that is a real believer. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? If you believe that, then that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life.
All right, I got one final question that popped in my head this moment. This is unscripted. So let's say Pastor Blair, Pastor Dewey, you know, the mayor, or maybe the governor of the state said, all right, Christians, you guys are minorities. You all get a Pride Day. Every single minority gets a Pride Day. And for the Christians, you get a Pride Day. So you get a Pride Day, a Christian Pride Day in Findlay, Ohio. Anything you want from us, just tell us what you want. So, what would you do?
Oh, man.
I mean, you might need a brainstorm.
A gubernatorial proclamation that we get to do this. I would say, allow us to go door to door and share the gospel. Allow us to, you know, gather a crowd of people, and we'll just preach Christ and him crucified.
Yeah.
I boast in the cross.
Yeah.
Jesus offers the way of salvation.
Yeah.
Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which must be saved. So I guess that would be my boasting. I'm not that cool, Dave. I don't have anything to really say. Be like me. I don't know. So I'm proud to be a Christian in the sense of I'm thankful to be a Christian.
Yeah.
But I'm not like, wow, you know,
I'm with
fight
Blair
for my rights type of thing. But Christ and him crucified, look what he's done.
I'm with Blair. I think like we get a Pride Day, it kind of is contradictory. It's like, well, what do we have to boast in? I think
Galatians 6:14. That just popped in my head. Keep talking.
Yeah, and so we boast in the Lord. And I think that what does that look like? It so many thoughts come to my mind. It's like the band that prides themselves in fighting against the man, right? Mm-hmm. And then they become the man. It's like if I embrace a Pride Day, I'm like a Christian, like boasting in Jesus Christ. But now I'm gonna like boast in what? Something other than him. So.
Yeah.
So I guess we'll just have 14. To
go ahead.
But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
All right. Awesome. I think that just laid out our plans.
Yeah.
So for the Christian Pride Day, we'd preach the Christ. We'll preach the cross.
We would have a non-boasting boasting day.
Yeah. We'd be like,
so
we're sinners.
Begs Jesus the question. Is awesome. begs the question, don't we kind of have that already?
Yeah. Don't we do that every Sunday? Isn't every day?
Yeah. Testimonies.
Conversations. A proud of Christ Day, pride in Christ Day. I don't know. That sounds weird saying it still. So anyway, thank you. Thank you guys for going along with my weird questions. I've really enjoyed this.
That's good.
So Blair, what's coming up?
Okay, so I've been starting my study on Romans 15, 20 through the end of the chapter. So we get a little bit of a sneak peek into what it looks like to be a missionary and how we can partner in the continuing expansion of the gospel in the world. So Paul mentions his plans and how he wants the Romans to be involved in that. And he asks them for particular things, is thankful also for the broader church, capital C church's participation in the ministry to the saints. So that's exciting. Got a few things forming in my head. So I would guess, to sum it up, we'll talk this weekend, how can we continue to be involved in the accomplishments of Christ in the expansion of the gospel in the world?
Awesome.
To piggyback off what you said last week. So,
awesome. All right. Well, good hanging out with you guys, and thanks all of you for listening, and we'll see you next time at Living Hope Family Podcast.
Bye-bye.
See you.
Peace out.